August of 1977, my first wife, Linda, died of lung cancer. She had just turned 50, so she was still a young woman. And my daughter was only 12, and my son was 10 when she died. And that was in August. At the family weekend in December in Cincinnati, I met a man who had just been divorced by his wife. And he was emotionally distraught because of the divorce, and he knew that my wife had died. And he said to me, "Sometimes don't you just get mad at God?" And I thought about that for a minute, and I said, "No, I don't get mad with God." Now, this is my take on a very difficult situation and on an emotional situation. It's my take on it. And if it's not what you have done in the past, I don't want you to be offended by what I'm about to say, because I think pretty directly about some things, and this is my response to a tragedy. And if it isn't your response, I don't want the way that I felt about it to be offensive to anybody else. I decided before Linda died that if for some perverse reason I wanted to do the dumbest, most illogical, most unreasonable, most unfair and unjust thing, the least defensible act that a human being could commit, I decided if I wanted to do all those stupid things, I'd become angry with God. There's only one person, well, two persons, who would never do anything mean, evil, duplicitous, hurtful, selfish to me. One person who would never lie to me, never deprive me of something unjustly, never exploit me, never damage me in any way, never have any evil intent toward me. And that person is God. God is good and right and just. And there could never be any justification, in my opinion, for me to be angry with him. He's perfect. On the contrary, it's I who have wronged him repeatedly. So my fervent hope is that, and I know that he won't, retain his anger toward me for the mistakes and the sins that I've committed. So no, I never got angry with God. And today I want to discuss the goodness and the righteousness of God. And I want to emphasize how much we depend on the goodness and the righteousness of God. And what would be the ramifications if God was not perfect, not righteous, not pure in intent and motive and deed. Now, maybe some would ask, is this a valid topic to study? Who would accuse God of unrighteousness? Well, someone very important accuses God of unrighteousness. Satan, the devil, which means slanderer, has always accused God of unrighteousness. The Bible says of him that he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar, John 8:44, and the accuser of our brethren. He's a slanderer, Revelation 12 and verse 10. Now let's turn to the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. We all know that this chapter is about two people, the Prince of Tyre in type and Satan in antitype. In other words, the Prince of Tyre is being used as a symbol for Satan the devil. Ezekiel 28 and verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, and I sit on the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you're a man and not God. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. And with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom," now this is verse 5, this is a very important verse, "by your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And furthermore, down in verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, again, it talks about trade. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. So obviously, he's no longer talking about the prince of Tyre. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan, who was cast out of the mountain of God. Now, in reading verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. Now, how could trade engender violence? How could an abundance of trade engender violence? One would think that if among nations or among any groups there is abundant trade, that relations between them are good. And yet it says, because of the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence. It's difficult to see how a multitude of trade could cause the violence spoken of in verse 16. Recent research by a Seventh-day Adventist Bible scholar sheds some light on this passage. Now, I had heard about this principle, this idea, years ago in a sermon at the feast, but I didn't have the backup information necessary to be able to stand before you and support it. But the word traffic in the King James Version, who's using King James? So it says in the King James, because of the multitude of your traffic. In other versions, it says merchandise or trade. Now, when the translators translated the Bible, most of them thought that this was still talking about the king of Tyre, and they didn't perhaps use the best word, the best translated word, for the Hebrew word erkula, or rakal. The base word is rakal. And there's, you know, Hebrew is a very compact language. They don't have as many words as there are in English or in Greek even. And to translate a word properly, you must consider the context. So the context for most of the translators of the Bible was the king of Tyre, that little nation off the coast in the Mediterranean, built out into the water, a trading city-state. And so they translated this word rakal as trade. Now, the literal meaning of the word rakal is to go back and forth, to go to and fro. And sometimes that's presumed to be trade, but sometimes that word is used to indicate slander. When I looked this up in the resources that I have, I found out that the word rakal can have two meanings. It can mean trade, or it can mean slanderer. Six times in the Old Testament, this same word is not translated trade or merchandise, it's translated slander. Now, I was talking to my brother about the sermon this week, and he knew that there was a possibility that the word meant slanderer, not traitor. And he had the article that this principle was expounded in. You can look it up online if you Google Celestial Slander by Richard M. Davidson. You'll find it. It's on the web. So here's an excerpt from this article, Celestial Slander by Richard M. Davidson, a Seventh-day Adventist Old Testament scholar. He says, an answer that accommodates both trade and slander can be found, I believe, in a literary device known as parasomasia, a play on words. So when Ezekiel wrote this, or perhaps when God inspired it in his ears, they used a word that had a double meaning, and it's a play on words, and this occurs quite a bit in the Bible. since the noun rakula is derived from the verb that means to go around from one to another, either for trade or for gossip or for slander, it appears that Ezekiel chose this rare Hebrew word instead of the more common term for trade, sahar, because of its potential double meaning. The historical Tyre clearly went about from one to another for trade among the nations. Likewise, the ultimate ruler of Tyre, Satan, in the heavenly mountain of God, also went about from one to another, not, however, for trade, but rather for gossip or slander among the angels. Both the earthy and the supernatural rulers were engaged in trafficking, one in merchandise and the other in slander. So it's the meaning of verse 16 especially is clearer if trading is substituted by slander. Bible translators unaware that this chapter concerns Satan used the word trade rather than slander, but slander is a more accurate term. We see that Satan slandered God and probably the angels who didn't believe his slander, those who were loyal to God. The result was recruitment of one-third of the angels by Satan, and a war in heaven resulted. This is Revelation 12 and verse 3 and 4. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, we know that's the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. A third of the angels, and there were billions of angels, and a third of them were recruited by Satan because he slandered God and he convinced them that God was wrong, convinced them that God was evil somehow. And in Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, and war broke out in heaven. War, can you imagine that? War broke out in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and its angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan began a campaign of slander and misinformation about God, and that's been one of his devices, one of his modes of operation from the beginning. He was a liar and a murderer. Satan slandered God in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He's cunning. He's very sly. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, some translations say any tree of the garden. He's saying, now didn't God tell you not to eat of any of these trees? But the New King James and the King James say every tree, but some translations say any tree. Now the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which's in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, contradicting God, portraying God to be a liar, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he's implying that God is withholding Godship from Adam and Eve, and keeping them in the dark, keeping them in ignorance, so that there's something that they should know, but they can't know it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So Satan was very crafty, as it said. His initial statement implies that God was withholding something good. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve explained that only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was denied to them. Only one thing was denied to them by God, something that wouldn't be good for them. Eating it, he told Adam, would bring the death penalty. But Satan contradicted God, said God lied. They wouldn't die. He accused God of lying. And he said it was good for them, that God was withholding something from them, godhood. Again, he said, God knows. God knows better than what he's told you. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He told her that God was fully aware that he was denying something good from them. Satan accused God of the following acts of misconduct: lying about the penalty for eating the fruit, that God was exploiting them. God was guilty of exploiting inferior beings. That God was denying them blessings, things that were good for them and things they should have. That God was denying Adam and Eve to achieve and attain their full potential. So he's painted God as manipulative, unwilling to share information, stingy, miserly, lying. The term devil is diablos in the Greek, and it means slanderer, false accuser. So Satan slandered God before mankind was created, to the angels. Satan slandered God to Adam and Eve, and God even moved Job to accuse God of dealing unfairly with him. We know all about the troubles that Job had. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, and he lost his health. And his three friends came to visit him and turned out to be no help at all. And Job was perplexed, and Job began to think that God was dealing with him unrighteously. And in Job 19 and verse 6, Job says to his three friends, "Know then that God has wronged me, and he has surrounded me with his net." Well, if we suffer personal tragedy, might we feel this way? Might we get angry with God because we might feel God has wronged us? God has acted wrongly, unfairly. In Job 27, verses 1 to 4, Job's defending himself again to his three friends, and he continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue deceit." So Job continued to protest to his friends that he was righteous and that he was not guilty of a crime that would warrant this kind of punishment. And he was angry with God. Satan's goal was to cause Job to be angry with God and to sever his relationship with God. Well, he didn't need to say a word this time. He allowed Job's incomplete understanding of God to speak for him. Here's what the devil said to God in Job 1. He said, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." That was Satan's intent, to make Job sever his relationship with God and curse God to his face. And in Job 2, in verse 4, at the second round of trouble that is inflicted on Job, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan intended to make Job angry with God. His goal is the same today. He seeks to separate us from God by causing us to doubt God's goodness. So we need very firmly to believe in the absolute goodness and purity and perfection of God. The devil uses misfortunes that befall us all to make us focus our anger and frustration on God. He slanders God in our ears just as surely as he slanders us to God. So the devil wants us to believe that God is not just, as Job did for a while, that God had taken away his justice. But if there was the slightest imperfection in God's character, if there was the slightest sin in God's nature, we would all be doomed. Think about it. Think about it. If God isn't pure and perfect, if God ever just tweaked the law a little bit or tweaked the truth, we couldn't trust his word. We couldn't rely on his promises. We couldn't rely on the promise of being given grace and mercy. We couldn't rely on the promise of eternal life. We couldn't rely on the promise of leadership in the kingdom of God, which the Father has promised to send to the earth. We couldn't rely on the promise that we would be rewarded according to our works. Years ago, it was about 1985 or 84, I worked for a company that made medical supplies. And we had a huge warehouse, 60,000 square foot warehouse full of medical supplies. And you know how it is with medical supplies? It's the same as with food. It has an expiration date on it. And there were a couple products that didn't sell as well as the marketing department had insisted that they would. And we had too much of it, and it sat in the warehouse and sat in the warehouse, and nobody bought it until it expired and had to be thrown away. And it was about $20,000 worth. So my boss found a creative way to save this $20,000 write-off. We were in a rented building and the roof leaked. And he came to my office one day and he said, you know, when the roof leaked last week, it leaked on a bunch of inventory. And he said, Tommy has the list of the inventory, so I want you to take this list and write up a debit memo. This inventory was destroyed when the water leaked on it. All the labels came off. We can't tell what anything is. It's all been damaged. It's all been destroyed. We've got to throw it away. So I saw the list, and the first thing that I noticed about the list was that all the products on the list were kept in a cold room. So I knew that the cold rooms were waterproof, and it couldn't have leaked on this product. And as I delved a little deeper, I found the expiration date on all the products, and I found out that all the stuff was ready to expire or had expired. He was going to have to throw it away, and he was going to have to explain a $20,000 write-off. So we thought rather than do that, he would have me tell the landlord that the landlord's roof had leaked and caused us a $20,000 loss. That's grand larceny. If I had done that, that's grand larceny. So I told him I couldn't do it and got very angry with me. I was standing in the doorway of his office when I said, I'm sorry, this inventory didn't expire. I mean, it didn't get rained on. It expired. We're going to have to throw it away. And that's grand larceny. I can't do it. And his face turned kind of the color of that wall over there. And he said, the veins on his face bulged. And he said, get out! I didn't know what he meant, so I said, George, do you want me to leave your office, or should I pack up my stuff and leave the building? He said, get out of my office. So this is how it is when you're responsible to a person whose ethics don't quite make the grade. What would it be like to work for a God for all eternity that had one little flaw in his personality, one little blind spot, one little area where he was unrighteous? Well, it would be like working for a corrupt boss. We would really not be able to bear to be responsible for all eternity to a God who had a certain area of where he was just unscrupulous and unprincipled. We think we're going to be born into the family of God, but we certainly don't want to be born into a crime family and live for eternity, do we? Imagine that. If God had any faults, our life would be in eternity, would be a living hell. If God had any faults, we could have no confidence in his word. His promises might not be fulfilled. As the devil said to Eve, you shall not surely die. Well, we believe that the penalty for sin is death. What if God just said that to scare us? You know, what if it was just a bluff? Perhaps God wouldn't make any difference between the righteous and the wicked. So you can think about these various scenarios. If God just told one little lie one time, if God just had one little blind spot where he didn't realize that he was sinning, if God was not perfectly righteous, Eternal life with him would be eternal hell. Think about it. Fortunately, God is truly good, and I want to give you several things that demonstrate and prove that God is good. Well, first of all, the devil told Adam and Eve that God was denying them godhood. But let's look at Genesis 1:26. We get a clue, a very strong indication of what God is trying to create in us. Genesis 1, verse 25. God made the beasts of the field according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And then he said, he saw that it was good, and God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over this, that, and the other. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Now, when Adam reproduced his kind, the Bible uses exactly the same terminology to show that Adam has reproduced and created, through the systems that God made in the human body, created another being equal to himself in power and ability and creativity. Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the beginning of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them, and he called them mankind on the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son, just the same way God did, in his own likeness, after his own image. So Adam made a being in his own likeness, in his own image, just the same way that God had made humankind in his own likeness, in his own image, a creature of the same kind as him. Because in Genesis 1, it says he made the beasts after their kind and the insects to reproduce after their kind. And the implication is when he gets to the next thing and he says, let's make man in our image, he's making man to reproduce his own kind. He used to say in all the old literature that God was reproducing himself. And it took me a while to realize that's not what they mean. They mean God is reproducing his kind. He is reproducing through humankind the God kind. So Satan implied that Adam and Eve could take godhood to themselves because, and they should do that because God was denying that to them. Genesis shows us that God's intent from the beginning was to reproduce after his own kind, the God kind. God desires to have a family of beings that are equal to him in kind and creative ability, having eternal life and some of the same kind of power and glory and creativity that God possesses. God has granted to man the ability and the right to be the same kind of being that he is. And Satan lied. Satan lied about God. He lied about his intent, his motives, and his character. Now, when we look at what God, when we look at the creation, which God said was good, we have to see that God has provided generously and abundantly for humankind with an environment that has been designed and engineered to serve us and to give us abundance of everything we need. Now, we know we have the seasons because the earth is tilted on its axis at an angle of 23.5 degrees. What they found out recently was that because the moon is a significant satellite, it's a large fraction, like 1/5 of the mass of the earth. Because the moon is so large and the moon is in orbit around the earth, it stabilizes that 23.5 degree tilt. Other planets, scientists, and especially Mars, other planets which don't have moons of significant mass, don't have the same stability. And scientists think that the polar axis of Mars and the rotation and the angle of rotation and so forth has shifted many times through the millennia, through the last many millions and billions of years. Mars has been unstable in its rotation of axis of rotation. But the Earth has been very, very stable and will continue to be stable, preserving the seasons and preserving the relative hotness or coldness of each geographic area, preserving the climate, because God has seen to it that the tilt of the Earth's axis is made stable. Now, Earth, unlike other planets that we know of, has a fiery, molten core. If you go down 70 or 80 miles, you don't find dirt and rock anymore. You get molten metal, principally iron. And this iron is circulating. There are currents that circulate through the Earth, molten iron. You know what that does? It creates a magnetic field. Very fortunate that Earth has a magnetic field. Mars has no magnetic field. The magnetic field extends well out into space, many, many thousands, tens of thousands of miles into space. And this magnetic field protects us from solar radiation and from cosmic radiation. So God has put a mantle around the Earth because it has this molten core, a magnetic field. Not only does it shield us from radiation, the magnetic field protects the Earth's atmosphere from the solar wind. There is a solar wind. It comes off of the sun. It's subatomic particles and ions, protons, winds of protons sweeping out into space. And the magnetic field protects the Earth's atmosphere from being stripped away by the solar wind. Mars, in contrast, has no significant, has no magnetic field, and much of its atmosphere has been stripped away over the eons by the solar wind. Well, let's talk about the sun that creates that solar wind. The sun is a unique star. We haven't found another star that's like it. It's a solitary star. Most stars are binary or tertiary systems, but we have a stable orbit in the green zone, in the water zone around our sun. We are just the right distance from the sun. If we were a couple percent farther away from the sun, we would have ice and no liquid water. If we were a couple percent closer to the sun, only water vapor would be able to exist. So we're just in the right place around our sun. And the sun is a solitary star, which means we have a stable orbit. We have stable seasons, summer and winter. We're always just about the same distance from the sun. And we have an elliptical orbit around the sun. But if the sun was a binary star system, the Earth's orbit would be totally unpredictable. We might get flung far out away from the sun into the cold depths of the solar system, or we might come too close to the second star. So most stars are not solitary stars like our sun is. Most stars occur in binary or tertiary systems. So this is how God engineered the solar system so that we could thrive here. The sun is larger than hot and hotter than 80% of all the stars that we've been able to find. 80% of stars are called red dwarfs. They're very small, and if for the Earth to be able to exist in the water zone where liquid water can exist, we'd have to be so close to these red dwarf stars that we would be tidally locked. That means that one face of the Earth would always face the star. Let's say that's the star. The Earth is rotating around one of these stars. Only one face of the Earth would face toward the star. The way the moon rotates around the Earth, we only see one face of the moon. The other hemisphere of the moon is hidden because the moon is tidally locked to the Earth. Only one face of the moon can ever be seen from the Earth. The far side of the moon we don't see. So if we were in orbit, if our Earth was in orbit around a red dwarf, in order for liquid water to exist, we'd have to be so close to that star that we would be tidally locked around it, and we would only one half of the Earth would have constant daylight, and the other half would have constant night. Additionally, the spectral output of a red giant doesn't support photosynthesis. So we can see that the plants that we have on the Earth that that are able to grow and create food for themselves, create oxygen for us. They've been engineered to work with, you see the tree right outside the building there, it's producing oxygen right now. It's turning sunlight and water and carbon dioxide into sugar, which it needs, and oxygen, which we need. So God has engineered our environment for our good. He's been very careful to engineer it the way he did. Additionally, the solar system is positioned in the galaxy to protect us in a place where we're protected from the gravitational influence of massive stars. And we're so far away from other big stars that there's much less radiation at this particular place in the galaxy. The galaxy is made of spiral arms, like a big pinwheel of stars, and we're kind of in between spiral arms. So we're not close to any big stars that would affect the Earth by its gravity or by its radiation. You can see that God has prudently engineered everything that we need. He's engineered the solar system. He's engineered Earth to be exactly the kind of habitation that we need. Let's look at Ephesians 1:8. It says that in Ephesians 1:8 that God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The engineering that God put into the solar system and the earth shows not only his generosity and his care and concern, but his prudence. Our environment is not only safe, but it provides abundantly for all humanity because God's character is that of generosity. James 1:7 said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." There's no shadow in God's character, and he's consistent. He's consistent. We can count on God being the same all the time. His character doesn't change. His personality is stable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." God is not impulsive or capricious or changeable. God is the same. All right, so the generosity of God toward mankind, the prudence that he extended toward designing the creation to be a suitable habitat for us shows his love for us, shows his goodness and his wisdom. All right, so what other evidence do we have that God is good? Well, we have the example of Jesus Christ. We have written records of Jesus and his life on the earth. His deeds and his words were dutifully recorded by his disciples. Now, Jesus, as he was growing up and from teenage to young adulthood, he had a perfect reputation. We learn this in Luke 2 and verse 52. It says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man." So Jesus, even when he was a youth and growing into young adulthood, he had a good reputation. He never did anything wrong. He never got in trouble. He was a good example. In Mark 7:37, after he's healed someone, the people who had been watching him, who had noted what he had done, says they were astonished beyond measure, Mark 7:37, saying he has done all things well. If you looked at the life of Jesus up to the time, from the time he was a youth up to the time he had begun his career, he has done all things well. There were no blemishes on his reputation. As a matter of fact, throughout his entire life, let's turn to Hebrews 4, he never committed a single sin, never did anything wrong, never said anything stupid, never insulted anybody, never broke God's law. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I know I've read that to you many times over the years, but Jesus was a wonderful example, our example, what we should shoot for. He was without sin. And the Father sent Jesus here to represent the family in the kingdom of God and to represent the Father himself. And Jesus executed that job perfectly. John 12 and verse 49 says, I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And Jesus took those commands of God and the words that God told him to speak, and he came here and he executed flawlessly. Flawlessly. Our God came and executed his responsibilities flawlessly. And he, as I said the last time, he came here as a servant. Imagine the one who has all power in heaven and earth and is able to humble himself to come here as a servant. That's part of the goodness of God. He came here as a servant, yet he was awesomely powerful. He had all power in heaven and earth. In Luke 22, verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. So that's our God. Our God is someone who can humble himself and come here and serve us. Not come here and boss us around, not exploit us, torment us for some reason. And at the Last Supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, this is John 13:3, that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and he girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. A job for the lowest of the servants, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took the lowest possible role in that society, and he performed that role as an example to us. That's the character of the God we serve and the God we depend on. The example of Jesus Christ in his human life shows us that God is good and righteous and truthful. Jesus, by the life he lived, has demonstrated to us the goodness of God. The Bible talks about God's character in 1 John 1 and verse 4. It says this, pointing out that God is perfectly righteous. All these things we write to you that your joy may be full. You don't have to be worried about God's character. This is the message which we've heard from you and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There isn't the slightest little bit of sin, the smallest blind spot, the least temptation to be exploitive or deceptive in any way. God has no darkness at all. He has no ulterior motive. He has no hidden agenda. He's put it all on the table. It's all there in the light to be seen. You hear about these wretched politicians talking about how transparent they are. They aren't. They aren't. They've all got ulterior motives and hidden agendas. But God does not. God is not a politician. God is not here. God didn't create us just for his benefit. Although we are his servants and we are to support his agenda, God created us because he wanted to. Well, Ron Dart wrote a book called The Lonely God. The Lonely God. God wanted to have a family. God wants to share his life with all of us. And he's doing this generously and openly in the light. God is light. Light in, you know, I told you before that the Greeks saw everything as up or down, black or white, light or dark. To the Greek, light meant righteousness, truth, revelation, knowledge. Darkness meant error, sin, corruption. So what's John is saying to the Greeks here, he's talking to them in their own terms. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There's no evil thought, no evil intent in God. Darkness is error. God has none. He is dedicated to good outcomes for all his people. He has no ulterior motives, no hidden agenda, no exploitive intents for us. So God is light, and God is love. This is 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And 8 verses later, in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Well, what is the proof? Do we have proof? Do we have evidence that God is love? Love inspires acts of benevolence. Has God displayed benevolence toward humankind? The answer to that question is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God's love for humankind, because he is love, motivated him and his Son to make the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus Christ came here and bled for us. You can't ask for any more love than that. That is the proof of God's goodness, the proof of God's love. He sent his Son here to bleed and die for us. How can we be angry with the one who came here and bled for us? How can we be angry with that? What else do we want from him? God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 3. Remember I said if God was not perfectly, if God had the slightest bit of darkness in him, we couldn't trust in his promises. But Paul, writing to Titus in verse 1 of chapter 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God isn't lying about that. If God had the slightest bit of darkness in him, we might not be able to trust his word. But it says God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life. So the promises of God are true and they're sure. God is good. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And Psalm 145 and verse 9 said, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Job accused God of not giving him justice, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And look up and write down Jeremiah 9 and verse 9. I didn't put the scripture in my notes, but it says that if you want to know something about me, know that I love justice and mercy. For these things, in these things, he said, I do delight. Our God has a heart of gold. The heart of God is good. The heart of God is the mind of God. With any living, sentient being, when it talks about the mind or the heart or the spirit, it means the same thing. Let's look at Psalm 51. You know that in Hebrew poetry, they will often say the same thing in two different ways, and that's what we have here. Psalm 51 and verse 10. David, realizing that his heart was corrupt and evil, said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Same thing. Means the same thing. Give me a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. He's saying the same thing two different ways. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit is the mind and the heart of God. It's one thing. We'll see it in a few minutes where Paul said we have the mind of Christ. But think, we don't just have the mind of Christ. We have the heart of Christ. The mind, the heart, the spirit, they're all the same thing. God has given us his own heart. David equates the spirit of God with the clean heart of God. Let's look at Isaiah 40. This is a scripture, an Old Testament scripture, that Paul quoted twice. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or his counselor has taught him? So Paul quotes this in Romans 11, verse 34, but he doesn't use the word spirit. He doesn't use the term Spirit of the Lord. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? That's Romans 11, 34. So when Paul thinks about the Spirit of God, he's thinking about the mind of God. And again, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, quoting the same scripture where it's talking about the Spirit of the Lord, Paul doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord. He says, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I'm trying to find the book where I read this recently, but it pointed out, I can't find it now. I have Logos, and I've got 1,400 books in my Logos library. And I found this a couple months ago. It said that the mind of God is the heart of God. And so don't just think we've been given the mind of God. We've been given the heart of God. Paul says that the Spirit of God is the mind of God. We've been given the mind, the heart of God. So here's another proof that God is good. God has given us his mind and his heart. Is his mind and his heart good? Well, let me ask you, how has that mind, that spirit in you, how has that led you since your baptism? Has that led you into deeper, bigger growth of character, or has it led you into evil? It hasn't led you into evil. It's led you into the fruits of the Spirit. Assess your own growth over the decades. You have grown in character. You have increased in good fruit, not evil fruit. This is the influence of the mind and the heart of God at work in you. The mind and the heart of God, the Spirit of God, is pure, and it produces only good fruit. Galatians 5 tells us what it produces. It produces love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, humility, self-control, and faith. Therefore, I submit to you that because God has given us his own mind and his own heart, and it has engendered good fruit, not evil fruit, in us, that God is good. The heart of God is pure. The mind of God is pure and good. Now, be careful not to say that the Spirit of God might have produced any kind of evil fruit in you. I think you'll remember that Jesus said, any blasphemy that a man commits will be forgiven him, except blasphemy against what? The Holy Spirit. So in assessing, has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, engendered good fruit in you or evil fruit? Remember, Christ said, don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's not forgivable. So I submit to you that the heart of God, the mind of God, the Spirit of God, the very core of God's being is good and light, and there's no darkness in it. So I started by talking about people who in their grief blame God for their misfortunes. You may be aware that there's a theory that says that there's five stages of grief. Has anyone heard this? Five stages of grief? Formulated by a Swiss psychiatrist named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. And I regard some of the thinking in this. Now, perhaps she's right. These are stages of grief that people who have suffered loss or people who are dying experience. But I think it's illogical thinking, and I want us to be aware of it and watch out for it. If you suffer a tragedy in your family or if you suffer some great loss, this is how the modern pop psychology tells you to deal with it. The five stages of grief are, first of all, denial. Well, suppose I had said in my mind somehow that my wife hadn't really died. In my dreams after she died, I kept dreaming that She wasn't really dead. She got lost, or we got separated somehow, or she left me, or she just went away. And it was, I guess this is the mind's way to try to deal with an impossible situation, to deny it and come up with some other explanation. So I had to ask God to stop the dreams after a couple of weeks, because it was kind of devastating to dream that Linda was still alive and then wake up and realize she wasn't. So Kubler-Ross says the first stage of grief is denial, and I say it's not realistic. I knew my wife was dead and in the grave. I helped lower her down into the ground. And the second is anger. Second stage of grief is anger. And again, this is the kind of anger that people have with God. And I say, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to be angry with God. God has never wronged any of us. On the other hand, we all have wronged him. And the third stage is bargaining, trying to negotiate with God for the return of that which was lost. You know, if only I could have X, Y, Z back, I'll be a better person. So some people begin thinking this way, trying to negotiate for the return of that which was lost. And I think you can agree that's not rational thinking. The fourth stage of grief is depression. I can't tell you if I ever was depressed. I can tell you I hurt. It hurt a lot for a long time. So I can't really say if I suffered any depression. But Kubler-Ross says the last stage of grief is acceptance. And from my point of view, if you suffer a tragic loss of some kind, just skip right to acceptance. The rest of it is illogical thinking. You can study it. People go through these phases. If you suffered a loss, how can you deny it? That's not rational thinking. You can't bargain or negotiate with God to get your wife back if she dies. It's not going to work. You can't get angry with God. That doesn't make sense. Depression, that happens. The only stage that I can talk about from my experience is acceptance. She's dead. It's illogical to think that the other four steps are going to do anything except be some kind of an irrational shield from the truth. So we tend to think, as humans, that God is somehow responsible for every event in our lives, and he isn't. Is anyone familiar with the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? A guy named Rick Warren wrote it. And his point in the book is that God is involved with everything, and even tragic things that happen to you, somehow God has engineered it, and God has a purpose in it. And that's just not right. If you read his book and you think about it, he's making God responsible for every sin that humankind commits. Many misfortunes are caused by our own sins or our own mistakes or the errors of or sins of others. God is not responsible for the sins of mankind. God is not responsible for every event in our lives. Now, if you read through the book of Job, Job's friends erred in believing that God always rewards the righteous with health and prosperity, and that he always punishes the evildoers with misfortune. That was their presumption. And Job might have thought so too, but that's not the case. Job was allowed to suffer not because he was a sinner, but because Satan had slandered him. Satan had told God, the only reason Job serves you is because it's profitable for him. And God allowed Job to suffer to disprove the devil, to prove that his slander against Job was wrong. So Job was allowed to suffer to disprove the devil's slander. In Job 1 and verse 9, Satan said to the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, or all around all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." So the devil slandered Job by saying that Job only served God for profit. So God is, what I hope we've learned is that God is good. He has a pure mind and a pure heart, untainted by the smallest speck of evil. And God will never do anything to hurt or damage us or diminish us in any way. Now, God will undoubtedly forgive us for any anger that we might feel before him. Yet, if we do so, we're not correct if we attribute our suffering to God. So I don't know why my wife died. When I do meet Jesus Christ face to face, I'm going to have some questions for him. I'm going to probably say, what happened to Amelia Earhart, and who shot JFK, and by the way, why did you let Linda die? And he'll explain it to me, and I'll understand the explanation, and that'll be fine. So, it's the intent of the slanderer to break our relationship with God. If we suffer great loss, we can focus our minds on the goodness of God rather than directing our anger toward him.